We're going to get to hear from both of them a couple of times. I think your schedule says this morning that Priscilla is going to be speaking, but it's a lie. It's a total lie. That's correct. We like to throw in tricky things in the schedule, so it's going to actually be Paul this morning. They're both amazing, so you're going to definitely Priscilla is the best looking of the two, but Paul would argue that, I'm sure. So we love you two, Paul and Priscilla, so much, and so thank you for taking the time just to come all the way from Ireland to hang out with us. They're favorites of the LifeLinks family, and we love them so much. So Paul, would you welcome Paul Reed as he comes to share the word with us?
Good morning. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you. Thanks, Kevin, for that welcome. Great to be back at camp again. I think it's our fourth time here. It's our fourth time. So I don't know, how did you sleep last night? Sleep okay? There was I had a little bit of a restless night trying to guess what Dave's sin was. Did you? Anybody? It's been a bit of unhelpful speculation. Unsavory, no doubt. I think Dave's nipped out, so we can say whatever we like, actually. So I think, knowing the quality of Dave, he probably cut someone up in the traffic or something, and it plagued him for months or something like that. Or he hooked up the cable for 3 months and didn't pay for it. Something. It's probably something like that. There are others. There are other speculation, but I'm not going to go there, okay? Not even going there. Just quick encouragement for you. Last time I was here, the first time we were at camp, I don't know, it must be 14, 15 years ago, I discovered that I had something called atrial fibrillation, AFib, irregular heartbeat. And, you know, it sort of came and went. But as the years went on, it just got worse and worse. And until the beginning of 2016, it was occurring every 3 days and lasting for 24 to 48 hours. And so our life was, we kind of were thinking we can't travel anymore. It was debilitating me. And eventually, if you have it and it doesn't go away, it just, your heart is irregular all the time and leaves you exhausted and tired, etc. I had an ablation, didn't work. So all of those things. Anyway, long story short, last June I was preaching in Aberdeen, in the east coast of Scotland. Anybody know where Aberdeen is? No? No, a couple of you. Okay, it's a very important place. And I was preaching on the Saturday night, speaking to a leaders group, and my heart went into AFib, and I had probably the worst night I've had for a long time, couldn't sleep, had to preach three times the next day. It was terrible. And in the middle of my talk, I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, "I want you to pray for the sick today." Whereupon I looked at the sky and went, "Are you having a laugh?" You know, it's kind of go that the healing meeting has been cancelled due to the illness of the speaker. You know, it was one of those ones. Anyway, we did that. And in the second service, just towards the end, one of the elders came up to me and he said, could I pray for you, Paul? And I said, sure. And he put his hand on my heart and it went back into regulation. You know, it went back into our heart. So that was good because that's how it works. It self-regulates. But it just happened to be at that moment, you know, which was a bit of luck, wasn't it? Anyway, but he just prayed for me. But I remember saying to Priscilla, I phoned her in the afternoon and I said, you know, I told her the story. And I said, but something different happened today. And she said, what? I said, I don't know, but it's different. And that was 14 months ago this Sunday. And I haven't had another episode since. So I just to keep on, you know, that word about persistence. Every meeting I've been to for years, I get prayer for it. Keep on. Don't give up. Seriously, just keep on. Keep on keeping on. It's really important. Okay, actually, whenever we were talking about talking to Dave about what I was going to do this morning, it was I said, well, I'm going to speak on grace. And he said, well, so am I. So I'm going to close the meeting early. Remember Dave's message yesterday, okay? And that's it. So I am going to speak on grace and talk a little bit about the nature of grace, and it's probably more of a teaching that relates to grace in us and through us, and explore some of the issues around it. So that's where I'm going this morning. Grace, it's all about grace. We're going to read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, and I'll give you the context when I finish. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. If you've heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult with any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God about what I'm writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me." Chapter 2, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also along also. I went in response to a revelation and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I wasn't running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show any favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas their right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along." Now, let me give you just a couple of minutes on the context. Context is, of course, that Paul is, he's preached the gospel in Antioch. He's seen a church started there. People come to know Christ. He goes on his missionary journey, and when he comes back again, he's not happy, because he discovers that some of the Judaizers, I'll come to that in a moment, have come into the church and are spreading dissension and preaching a different gospel than the one which he preached. Now, it's important. Paul is under attack, and he's stoutly defending himself. So the issue which threatened to split the early church was one of, did the Gentiles have to become practicing Jews? So the people the Judaizers who come up from Jerusalem, now remember this, the issue was not that they disputed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They had received Christ as Messiah. Their issue was this, that the Gentiles had to begin to obey the law and to be circumcised in order to become full participating members in the community of God's household. Paul, at this point, hadn't written the epistle to the Ephesians, which taught about the one new man, that Gentiles don't have to become Jews. Jews don't have to become Gentiles. There's one new humanity, which they come together in Christ. So the issue is legalism, circumcision, keeping the law. The old racial, social, and gender stereotypes have now been abolished in Christ, and the new family would have been divided before it even got started, because the Jewish believers wouldn't have fellowship with whom they considered unclean Gentiles. Therefore, they insisted they had to become Jews. So Paul's authority is challenged. And what they were saying was this, "Paul, You got your message from Peter and James, but you got it wrong. So Paul's treading a careful line here. He has to establish, number one, that the gospel that he preached was a revelation from Jesus Christ. He didn't consult any of them. It was a revelation from Christ. But he has to maintain the line that it was absolutely in line with the teaching of Peter and James and John. He says he checked with them. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. We were absolutely on the same page. So you're saying that I got it wrong? No, I didn't. But I didn't get it from them. I got it directly from Christ. So he begins this defense, and of course the book of Galatians is about salvation by grace alone. Now, in verses 15 and 16, it's the key to what I'm going to speak about today. I've got 3 points, okay? Every good preacher has 4 points. I only have 3 today, okay? But you get them in verses 15 and 16, and let me read it to you. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. So we see 3 things. Number one, he says, it's God's grace revealed to him, God's grace at work in him, and God's grace proclaimed through him. So I'm going to look at those 3 things today. First of all, God's grace revealed to him. He shows us, I think, a couple of things. Number one, Christianity is a revealed faith. Yeah, well, what does that mean? Well, it means very, very simply that it cannot be discovered by human reasoning. Look, it's a reasonable faith. And it can't be discovered by acquiring knowledge, because many people know the Bible without knowing God. But it comes through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in light of that, I want to suggest to you today that we have to be very careful about how we understand and treat the gospel. Sometimes, and I put my hand up here, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. Sometimes we approach it like this. The gospel, the product is the gospel. The consumers are the congregation. And the salesman is the preacher, whose job is to overcome consumer resistance and persuade people to buy. Now, if Christianity is a revealed faith, it means this: the preacher cannot overcome consumer resistance. It's too big an obstacle for you to overcome. In fact, the preacher's job is to expose the resistance to the gospel and to faithfully proclaim what the gospel is. Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read that to you, and then I'll talk a little bit about this revelation, how I see it. I'm going to break in. Paul again is defending himself and his preaching. And he's been accused of his preaching as being muddled, unclear, and not spectacular. And in 2 Corinthians 4:3, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." And then he says this: "The God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." And Paul tells us exactly what this resistance is. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe the gospel. And of course, that simply means this: that anybody who hears the gospel and is not a Christian has spiritual cataracts over their eyes. We are in a spiritual battle. And it's very freeing in one sense, because it means this: you are not the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals himself and the work of Christ to men and women. They cannot see what you and I can see with absolute clarity. What's that? The glory of God in the face of Jesus. There's a spiritual battle going on for the souls, the hearts, and the minds of men and women. Now, there's willful resistance. People are resisting. But we've got to remember the devil is also at work. And Paul points out it's not because of any deficiency in his preaching that is the key factor in people not turning to Christ, but due to a spiritual barrier in their own hearts and souls. So you say, well, how does anybody get converted then? What actually happens? Well, funny enough, Dave's conversion last night was a wonderful example of that. And let me just tell you what's happening. 2 things are happening at the moment when someone gets saved. Number one, God is already at work in a person's life. Dave Wells, your life is pointless. Okay? God's at work in his life. Something's stirring in their hearts. And then when they hear the gospel being preached, it brings revelation. Dave said that. He heard Billy Graham. He got revelation and clarity what to what's actually going on in their life. So there's something going on. They hear the message. The veil is lifted. And they respond. And then God uses the message, the sharing of the gospel, to bring that faith to that person. Because Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, let me just tread on interesting ground here. Some people believe that when that illumination occurs, it cannot be resisted. That is, if you're a Calvinist, Augustinian, or John Piperian. Okay? It is called irresistible grace. In other words, when God chooses to enlighten someone, the revelation of Jesus, it cannot be resisted. They are pre... Got it, okay? Now, others of us, more in the Wesleyan and semi-Augustinian tradition, believe that salvation is initiated by God, but there is a point when every person can resist that and can say no. I remember a young man, Declan. Do you remember Declan Rowan in our house? He was going with one of the girls out of our church, and it was a real crisis for them. They wanted me to marry them, and I said, I can't marry you because he's not a Christian. He came up to our house, and we talked to him about the Lord. And you could see something happening. He got down on his knees. He cried, and he wept, and he said, I can see it, and I don't want I don't have what you have, but I don't want to be a Christian. Wow. It's almost as if the veil was lifted and he said no to Christ. Now, either we are or were the same. That's what happened to you and me. The only reason my preaching or your sharing the gospel has any effect at all is that God chooses to accompany it with something that none of us can provide, his own miracle of spiritual illumination. Now, that can be instantaneous. There can be a moment. Or what you can find is that there's a gradual stirring of someone's heart. Something's going on there. And it takes them a long time to get there. There's a we call it a journey of believing. Something is stirring in their heart. I love 2 Corinthians 4 because Paul, he's looking back to his own conversion on the Damascus Road. And that experience shaped his whole life and preaching. And Paul realizes, we've got to get this in our mind, it wasn't Paul's rhetoric, his gifts, his charm, his personality, his advertising skills, or even his evangelistic technique that brought men and women to Christ. What was it? It was a face-to-face encounter with the same Jesus he met on the Damascus Road. So Paul says, I just preach Jesus Christ. I just tell people who he is, what he's done over and over again. And when I do that, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit lifts the veil from their mind and over their hearts, and they see what I saw on that day, the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. And then he draws, I love this, he draws out, and he quotes Genesis chapter 1, let light shine out of darkness. And he draws an incredible analogy between the creation of the world and salvation. He's saying this here. He said that getting converted is as great a miracle as the creation of the world. He said, so you see, God said, let there be light. What happened? The sun and the moon were created. God spoke. Now, what he says is this, it's the same miracle when God lifts the veil from someone's heart. What happens? God says, let there be light. What happens? A whole new world begins. So salvation is as great a miracle as the creation of the world. And it's the most incredible thing. Now, here's good news for us, and this is the practical application. That's why people get converted under preaching that we don't think is very good. I've got a friend, he's an evangelist. And honestly, I've forgotten more about the Bible than he's ever known. He stands up there and he tells a few funny stories. He talks about pink elephants and he talks about this and he talks about that, and he says, anybody like to get saved? And they all flood to the front. He said, what happened there? That's not fair. I'm a far better preacher than he is. That's ridiculous. But you see, there's something very powerful about simply sharing your faith. You see, please don't think that it takes a particular a wonderful preacher to get anybody saved. That's why I love it when Paul is in prison in the Epistle to the Philippians. He says there are people there who preach to get him into trouble. But he says, I rejoice that the gospel is being preached. He was glad the gospel is being preached. Well, it's so important. It's so important. And it means this, tell your story and tell it often. You see, because we have been, and you know, our church has been really involved in a program of helping and lifting up our city, of changing the life of our city, and it's been incredible. But in the parable of the sower, you see, if technique were the issue, there'd be four types of seed and one type of soil. But there's not. There's four soils and one seed. So the key is not your expertise in sharing. The key is the receptivity of the human heart. Because that's what the soil is all about. And the technique, if technique were vital, then that's the way it would be. What's the lesson for us? You can't save anybody. John, please, don't, you know, you're praying about your, I pray about my kids, my two of my sons-in-law, and etc. And honestly, I want to save them. But you can't save anybody. But when you talk to someone about your faith, it makes the person listening, whom God has already been at work in their hearts, they can become conscious of their salvation. And what does God do? He kindles spiritual life in their soul and then rejoices when they freely respond to the preaching of the gospel. It means this, that you tell your story and you tell it often. It doesn't take a slick presentation of the gospel to get anybody saved. Some people say, just get the right formula, people will get saved. Honestly, it's a heresy. It's a heresy. It's not true. It's spiritual blindness that stops people from getting saved. In preaching, it's the condition of the soil that counts and not the presentation of the preacher. Recently, just a couple of months ago, I was at my hairdresser. I was. And my Donna, she talks incessantly. There isn't anything I don't know about her life. It's just one of those things. So she actually was in pain. And she had a pain in her left arm, shoulder. Said, I haven't slept all night. And I, you know, one of those moments you go, I need to pray for her. And you go, do I have to? You know, it's too embarrassing. It's too awkward. And I felt the Lord say, no, just do it. So I said, well, okay, if there's nobody here, when I go to pay, I'll pray for her. And there was nobody there when I went to pay. So I said, Donna, would you let me pray for you? And she was taken aback, and she said, well, say a wee prayer for me sometime. I said, no, I'll pray for you right now. And she didn't know what to say. And her friend, one of the other girls, she said, well, look, you've tried everything else. Why don't you try prayer? So I put my hand on her, didn't close my eyes, nothing weird. She had her eyes open, and I said to her, you know, one of those moments you get, and this is about a moment. I said, Donna, you know, you think that God's punishing you because of what you're doing in your life. But I want to tell you something. God's not against you. God's for you. In fact, God's not disillusioned with you, Donna, because he had no illusions to begin with. And he loves you, and he gave his son to die for you. And he wants to touch your life and put you in a different path. She starts to cry and sob in the middle, probably at the state of my hair, but also too with the gospel going on. And something's happening. And so I honestly think that in all our desire to be relevant, which we need to be, and to actually, you know, do something, I think we've forgotten how to simply tell the story of the gospel. And when you do it, what happens is people respond. There's a twofold thing going on. I'll quickly move on. Of course, we use argument. We use logic. We use the supernatural if God chooses. We engage with culture. We speak in a language anybody and everybody can understand. But no amount of that will change the receptivity to the gospel. It is the Spirit of God who does that. Okay? So let's balance the two. Tell your story, tell it often, and allow God to do his work. All right. Okay, number two, God's work of grace in Paul. Now, one of Paul's arguments is, of course, that the message that he preached worked. He says to them, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. So he's saying, I used to persecute Christians. I was a blasphemer. I tried to destroy the church, but something happened. What happened? God's grace revealed to me was at work in me, and Christ changed me. And now the apostle in Jerusalem praise God because of me and my message. Now I want to say this, because sometimes we start with grace, and we quickly go into a set of, let's change our behavior and let's go into a mode of legalism. I want to suggest to you that part of Christian living is that the grace that began faith in our life is the grace that has continued in our life, okay? And actually, what changes us is not simply behavior modification, but is the grace of God at work in our lives. And I'll talk about that. So we've got to be very, very careful that we preach grace and not morals to people. This is really, it's quite tense here, particularly when you're working with young people. They're not here, and I think you'll get what I'm trying to say. Because, for instance, Christians find themselves in the culture wars of today, the things that are going on in our society. They're often on the same side as believing Jews, Muslims, and Hindus. If there's a sewer running down your street, everybody wants to change it, don't they? That's okay. But the problem is that sometimes Christians seem to be saying to people, be moral, along with other philosophies. But when we ask, why be moral? The other systems say, in order to find God. But Christianity says, why be moral? Because God has found you. The order's very different. The Christian gospel is that we are not saved by moral living. We're saved for moral living. Okay, so we're saved by grace alone, and that grace will inevitably issue in a moral life. I was going over my 30 years of sermons, about 1,000 of them, handwritten sermons, and I threw every one of them out, just binned them all. Just thought, hey, it's a new day. But I was flicking through some of them, and I picked one up here about talking about immorality. And, it's interesting. I said, it's against Scripture. It'll hurt your self-esteem. It's against Christian values. Your sins will find you out. I was giving reasons why to live a moral life. And all those things were true. But actually, you know something? Whenever you're a Christian, there are inadequate and secondary motives. Titus says, only the grace of God teaches us to say no. In other words, it argues this, you're not living as though you're loved as his child. It's not because God will abandon you if you live like that. It's because he will never abandon you that you live a moral life. So the order is really changed. In other words, how can you live in the sin that ripped Christ to pieces to deliver you from that? So instead of obeying to make God indebted to us, Christians live in a way because we're indebted to God. The difference is incredibly, incredibly different. So it's God's work at grace, of grace at work in us that changes us. It's living in the constant flow of God's grace enables us to change. I find that a lot of Christians, they come to Christ, they have a conversion experience, whatever way that takes place, and they quickly move from a place of being, you're a good, good father, God has accepted me in Christ, I don't have to do anything, to living under what I call the old covenant. And you find our society, because we live in a meritocracy, there's a sense in which all of us live under a cloud sometimes, that if we do good, this will happen for us. And I've got a little saying, and it's this, no relationship can flourish in an atmosphere of disapproval. No relationship can flourish in an atmosphere of disapproval. You find it all. You find it in schools. You find it in marriages. You find it in families. Kids go, if I do well today, be really careful how you, if I do well today, maybe mom and dad will love me. And they carry that through their Christian life. They wake up in the morning and they go, if I do well today, if I pray, did my Bible notes today, and all the things I ought to do as a good Christian, you know something? I'll be loved and accepted by God. But actually, that's not Christianity. Christianity is you wake up in the morning and you go, because I am accepted by God, I'm going to do good today. It's an entirely different motivation. I want to understand that the grace I received from Christ when he revealed himself to me is the grace that enables me to keep on going and live in him. It means, actually, that we come to the law. See, this is the ironic thing. Please don't ever despise the law. Don't let anybody do that. God's law is perfect. All right? But of course, Paul, when he gets into Galatians 5, the order is changed. And it goes like this. It's not what changes. What changes us is not living according to the commandments or the law of God. But when you live in daily surrender to Christ, it automatically takes you to fulfill the moral law of God. You say, is that what Paul? Yeah, that's what. So when you read the things in the New Testament about, you know, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do, it's not new Christian commandments. They don't exist. They are marks of someone who's living a spirit-filled life. That's why when we're teaching our young people and our churches, we've got to be really careful that we don't impose a set of morals or values upon them. Important though they might be, the most important thing is that they know who they are in Christ and they live in daily communion with Christ. And out of that, something begins to change in our lives. Something flows out of us. We are the people of the Spirit. And we live by the Spirit's leading, which leads us to fulfill the law of God. We're not subject to the law, but we live by the Spirit and so fulfill the law of God. It's called the new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts. It's an internal work. It's an internal work. Something's going on in our lives. So let me give you an illustration and finish that point. I was walking through an orchard one day with my friend in County Armagh. It's the apple capital of Ireland. And I said to him, Leslie, what makes a good apple? And he said this. He said, Paul, take care of the tree and the apple will take care of itself. I mean, whenever you're a preacher, you go, let me take that down in my notes here. That'll preach. He said, what do you mean by that? Well, he said, I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you see, I don't worry about the fruit, Paul. He said, I just make sure that the branches, the dead branches are cut off and the insects are kept off it and we water it and feed it. And when it comes to the end of August, you get the best apples. I thought, what a great picture of our life in Christ. You don't wake up in the morning and go, must be more joyful today. I don't do that. I must be more loving today. I wake up in the morning and I say, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Take care of the tree, your relationship with Jesus, and what will happen? The fruit will take care of itself. It'll flow out of you. There's an overflow. Something happens. So, number two. Number one, God's grace revealed to him. God's grace revealed in him. It's the same grace that changes our lives, the Holy Spirit flowing through us. And number three, God's grace proclaimed through him. why do we emphasize grace to people who don't believe in guilt? It's a funny one, isn't it? Because I've got one of our sons-in-law. We talk openly about Christianity. He loves the community. Comes to church. He cries. You know all the things going on. And then he says, "But I don't get sin." And I said, "But if you don't get sin, grace doesn't mean anything. Grace is irrelevant. Who needs grace if there's no sin? Who needs medicine if you've nothing wrong with you?" Just to give us definition, mercy is not getting what you do deserve, which is judgment. And grace is getting what you don't deserve, which is the favor of God. Two sides of the one coin. You get mercy, you get grace. Get grace, you've got mercy. So the two of them are important. So why do we do that? Well, I think there's two. Number one, we want to be faithful to the gospel. So I talk about the grace of God. But number two, Pascal said this, we have an idea of truth which no amount of skepticism can overcome. In other words, he says, and what is that? Well, in postmodern people, the knowledge of God might sleep deeper than it did before, but it's still there. And God's called us to call it out. something about that. We're called to call it out, so let's do that. But now here's the one where I start to tread, and you have to listen really carefully to me. I think to preach a set of morals to people, calling them to a better life, can unwittingly undermine the grace of God. Now, I'm not being political in any way, but I think our primary task in the church is not to call people to a higher standard of morality, but to testify to the saving grace of God. Now, do I want a better society? Of course I do. Do I want to live in a society which is crime-free and all the rest of it? Of course I do understand that there. But preaching morality cannot, I think, be the primary or first item on the agenda for a Christian preacher. It can't be shirked either. We have to make our necessary assaults on the underlying anti-absolute presuppositions of our postmodern audience. Men and women somewhere need to be convinced there is a God who has spoken in non-negotiable absolutes. That God is our Redeemer. He paid the price of our failure, and I think we need to do that. But let's be really careful. Because in the moral debates in the first century, and the ones that currently surround us, there were a group of activists who stood almost alone for moral and family values. They rejected relativism, secularism, and had ethical absolutes. They were committed to monogamy within marriage and chastity outside of marriage. They believed in the one true God against all of the gods of the Romans. They were the people who were right. They were the Pharisees. Now, the problem was this, that the people who held the right values were the least responsive to the message of Jesus. In fact, it was actually most gladly received by the people who were on the other side of the tracks. Prostitutes, tax collectors, religious half-breeds. In other words, the people who were wrong. The ironic thing about the Pharisees was that their rightness somehow seemed to render them incapable of loving the outsiders. Real challenge for us. We're the modern day Pharisees in the sense that we hold the right values. At least we think we do. Do you understand? And I think there's a couple of struggles here. The Pharisees, when they gave their clarion call for righteousness, tended to look outside the commonwealth of Israel when apportioning blame. In fact, when you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, I think apart from Obadiah and Jonah, the prophets generally spoke to the commonwealth of Israel. They spoke into the heart of the people of God. And I would say this to you, whose values should we be looking at in society? Society might be a mess, but the Western church is in real trouble. And I wonder, should our prophetic message be to the church instead of always pointing the finger to the people who just don't get what we're talking about? I think number two, what's disturbed me is this, and my own children have been highly provocative in this. We've got an arbitrary set of values. Whenever I was growing up as a young man, an evangelical, the things that were really important to us, and we all heard this before, you know, were smoking, drinking alcohol, going to the cinema, and spitting and chewing and hanging about with people that do, you know, all that sort of stuff. And they were really terrible. But those Catholics, what do they know? They smoked, they went to the cinema, they drank, they cared for the poor, they cared for the homeless, they cared for mothers who were in trouble. Wow, those losers. I think we've got to be really careful about our... I'm being deliberately, you know, okay. I think we've got to be really careful. In fact, it's interesting, Paul at the end of this section, he mentions the poor. It's funny that he just pops out, and they said to him, "Well, Paul, you're right online. One thing we want to just get to you, remember the poor." And he said, "Well, that's on my heart as well." So it's interesting that there. But you know something? We were really, really obsessed with things that were external and personal piety and holiness. While ignoring some of the great issues of the day, we have to be really careful about that. Now, I am not advocating silence or neutrality on the controversial issues of the day. I want to live in the truth and not in any way shirk from it. I've got my own opinions. If you're on Facebook with me, you'll see my children. Recently, one of my daughters on Father's Day said, she said, this old geezer, in spite of his, how did she put it? His off-putting Facebook presence is actually in real life quite a nice person. I had a long, long email from one of my daughters about a particular issue, and we had a long, long talk about it, shall we say. But I want to say this to you. I think the primary task of the church is not to make a powerful apologetic for Christian values in society. It is to participate and witness to the gospel of grace. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't other people who are going to do that, and we support them with all of our hearts, okay? But I think as a church, we've got to be really careful about this. What if it is just as important to love as to be right? I honestly want to connect before I correct. Now let me give you one final example, and then I'll wind it up. Many years ago, we had folks in our church, when we were just sort of kicking off, and we got a building, and there were probably a couple of hundred of us, and things were pumping. And somebody who was part of the pro-life movement said, "Look, could we have a pro-life Sunday?" And I said, "Well, sure, we'll do it. We'll do part of it." And that was really good. We had a good Sunday, actually. One of the problems was that they put posters up at the back were of aborted fetuses, and honestly, it was pretty horrible. But still, we had a great Sunday. A lot of people signed up, and I've been a supporter. We've been supporters, you know, all of our lives. Very clear about that. But it went so well that one of the organizers came and said, "Look, could we keep our posters up all the time?" And we thought about it and said no. Not because we were not supportive of what they were doing, but because we would have women coming in who had 1, 2, 3, sometimes 4 or 5 abortions. And when they see those posters, the first thing they're going to say is, "They will hate me in here." And so we walk this incredibly fine line of people who love the truth and have a consciousness of good and evil, and we want to be the prophetic bride of Christ, but we're trying to touch a broken world. And so I think, honestly, our primary task is to preach the grace that God brought to us through Christ. I think the grace message is the only hope for our broken world. It is essentially that people get what they don't deserve. And it's really hard even for Christians to get that in a meritocracy, because you get what you deserve and you work for. That's the world, that's the West, that's the world we live in. But honestly, we've got to say to people, as I said to Donna, God is not mad at you, Donna. God is for you. And you say, "Well, it's not right. People get what they deserve." Of course they do. Some people deserve God's grace, but not me. But I just say to people, you know something? When you receive God's grace, you can't unreceive it, because you didn't do anything to earn it in the first place. You can't repel it. Why? Because nothing you've done in the past can exclude you from it. Nothing you will do will stop you from receiving it. You can't unfavor yourself when God favors you. Why? Because you never favored yourself in the first place. It's given to you by God. And when you picked it up, the rain in favor of God never stops. The source of it is what? God's unconditional love for humanity. It's not a business agreement. There's no small print. There are no unreadable terms and conditions. It's free. It cannot be earned. You can't work yourself up or polish yourself up or make yourself more acceptable. It's God's work and gift to you. Okay? God is not disillusioned with you. And I'll say it again, because he had no illusions to begin with. I love that. Kind of think God's disillusioned with me. Really? It doesn't work like that. God knows who you are, what you are, and he wants to pour his favor and grace into your life. And you know something? He wants to pour the same grace and favor into the world that he's put us in. You're favored by God. Live under the unconditional reign of the grace of God. Boom. Okay. God bless you.
Hey, Paul, just stay here for 1 second, would you?
Yeah.
Tell us one more story, if you would, about this. This is so good. But just practically, like, do you have any other stories about people that come in and just, you know, maybe they're just messy, and that whole connect before you.
Okay.
Yeah. Give us one more.
Okay, this is edgy, okay? Are we all right? Any children here? Okay, they're all here. Gary came to our church. He signed up for an Alpha course because a friend brought him. And on day one, he said to me, "Paul, do you have to give up dope to become a Christian?" And I said, "No, you don't." Do you have to give up dope and then become a Christian? No, you don't. Okay. He said, okay. So we went through Alpha, 10 weeks. At the end of it, God came to know the Lord. After 3 months, he said to me, we noticed a huge difference in him, fantastic guy. And he said, my life before I became a Christian was that I would get my pay. He was a weekly paid worker, working guy. And he said, I'd set money aside for rent, etc. And he said, the rest of it, I would buy as much dope, as much alcohol as I could, and have sex with as many girls as I possibly could. And you know, Phil and I were married quite young, you know, we're virgins, we got married. I'm going, what are we talking about here? You know, it's like, oh my goodness. The lives that people live, we are so closeted, honestly. And so I said, okay. And he said, but since I've come to Christ, he says, I don't do dope. Oh, yeah. He says, only drink a dozen cans of lager over the weekend, and I try only to have sex with one girl. Well, that's progress. I mean, you know, it's credit where credit's due, okay? You know, we're talking progress here. I'll just finish it. And we said to him, okay. And I said, Gary, God loves you the way you are, but too much to let you stay the way you are. Now today, 20 years on, Gary's married, in a church, 2 children, hopefully just having sex with one woman over the weekend. I mean, we're hopefully, if he's lucky, that's still going on. But cut that out of the tape, okay? That wee bit there, okay? But here's the point, Kevin. And the point is, he said to me, you know, Paul, you know, he said, if I had been in another place, I would have been out of that church, your church, faster than my feet would have touched the ground, but you showed me grace, okay? He wasn't the finished article, but you know something? Neither am I. Isn't that right? Okay.
Thanks, Paul. So okay. Good. Just excellent.